and underscoring the need for a burden for the lost. So do remember our gospel service tonight. Join with us. Evangelism is coming, attending, supporting, praying, and bringing. Let's not come out of a state of formality or a state of duty, but with love for the Lord and love for the lost. And if there's someone that you can get in tonight, that would be great. We're reading this morning from the book of Malachi, and we're reading, please, at chapter 1. I want to talk to you for a few Sunday mornings on this book under the general heading of Malachi's mighty ministry. Malachi's mighty ministry. And I want to talk to you this morning on the first five verses on setting the scene. Setting the scene. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, Jacob was the father of Israel, Esau was the father of the nation of Edom. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus saith the Lord of hosts. They shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from or beyond the border of Israel. Let's keep our Bibles open there at Malachi chapter 1. Church member some years ago scolded her pastor for preaching a series of sermons entitled The Sins of the Saints. After all, she said, the sins of Christians are different from the sins of other people. Yes, said the pastor, they are far worse. They are far worse, for when a believer sins, they not only break the law of God, but they break the heart of God. You see, when a Christian sins, it isn't just the disobedience of a servant to a master. It isn't just the rebellion of a subject against a king. It is the offense of a child against his loving father. The sins that we cherish, the sins that we think we get away with, bring grief to the heart of God. The prophet Malachi was called to perform a very difficult and a very dangerous task. It was his duty to rebuke the sins of God's people, the sins that they were committing against God, the sins that they were committing against one another. The book of Malachi is a small book with a big message. The prophet Malachi is a minor prophet with a major message. Now, by way of introduction, let me underscore several things about this book of Malachi. First of all, it is a closing book. It is a closing book. It is the last book of the Old Testament. It is the 39th book of the Bible, but it is the last book of the Old Testament. It is the last book of the Old Testament era. And it's beginning a period of 400 years in which God gave no fresh revelation. It is a closing book. It is also a connecting book. It is not only the last book of the Old Testament, but it is the book that connects the Old Testament to the New Testament. This book tells of the messenger who would prepare the way of the Lord. And in the New Testament, indeed in the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we're told that that messenger is none other than John the Baptist. And so it is a closing book, it is a connecting book, it is also a coexisting book. You see, this prophecy of Malachi lies side by side with the book and history of Nehemiah. You remember the book of Ezra, we looked at it for a series of Sunday mornings. You remember the book of Ezra is all about the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah is all about the rebuilding of the walls. When Nehemiah appeared on the scene in Jerusalem, things progressed rapidly under the hand of Nehemiah. The walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. Spiritual renewal and revival took place. And then Nehemiah was called to return to Persia and was absent from Jerusalem from the years 432 to 425 BC. And it's probably during that period of his absence from Jerusalem that Malachi the prophet ministered. And so, the burden of Malachi and the building of Nehemiah should be set side by side. Nehemiah sought to rebuild a city. Malachi sought to recall a people. Nehemiah's focus was on the condition of a place. Malachi's focus was on the condition of a people. And so this book is a closing book. It's a connecting book. It's a coexisting book. And also this book is a contemporary book. A prophet. A servant of God. The messenger of the Lord of hosts. A prophet preaching to people 2,400 years ago surely has no relevance or meaning for us today. Yes, my dear friends, Malachi's message is dated, but it's not out of date. While times have changed, many things have not. Are we living in a day when vibrant faith is rare? So it was in Malachi's day. Are we living in an age of crippling doubt? So it was in Malachi's day. Are we living in a day when God's people are casual? And casual and careless about the commands of the Lord? So it was in Malachi's day. This message may have been first delivered by an Old Testament prophet, but it needs preaching by a New Testament preacher. My dear friends, it is as contemporary as the day in which it was given. And so when we think of the book of Malachi, I want us to think of a closing book. I want us to think of a connecting book. I want us to think of a coexisting book. I want us to think of a contemporary book. I want us to think of a challenging book. You see, always remember this. The voice of the prophet in Israel was only heard in times of national apostasy. When a prophet appeared on the scene, whether he was a major prophet like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel or Daniel, when a prophet appeared on the scene of Israel's history, it was always a time of national apostasy. The prophets were sometimes people who stood up and they pulled back the curtain and they foretold. They spoke of things to come. They pulled back the curtain and they give us glimpses of glory, glimpses of the coming Messiah, glimpses of the coming millennial. But my dear friends, always the prophet was not only a foreteller, always the prophet was a forth-teller. The prophets were inspired by the Lord to denounce the sins of God's people and call God's people to repentance. And Malachi is a call for God's people to examine the reality of their spiritual life and the sinfulness of their personal life. Malachi not only predicts a returning Lord, but he predicts a ready people. Now, having given you that by way of introduction, let me try and deal with these first five verses this morning. I want you to notice first of all here the burden of God's servant. And this has been heavy on my heart throughout the week. The burden of God's servant. Let's try and acquaint ourselves with Malachi and learn some things about the man and his burden. I want you to notice that this man was carrying the burden of accountability. The burden of accountability. The word of the Lord was coming to Israel through Malachi. Look at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The word Malachi means my messenger. Or the messenger of God. We know nothing about this man's family. We know nothing about his background. We know nothing about his personality. All that we know is this. Here was a man who was sent by God. Here was a man who was submitted to God. God had called Malachi and he had yielded. He was the messenger of God and as such, he was accountable to God. Do you recall, my dear friends, that it was ever that sense of accountability to God that was ever before the Apostle Paul? Every step that Paul took, every word that Paul spoke, every message that Paul delivered, every ministry that Paul exercised, he did anticipating a day of accountability at the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder this morning, do you realize that the Lord is going to hold you responsible for the ministry that He has entrusted to you? Now Malachi reminds us that God is not looking for people with impressive resumes or a long list of recommendations or credentials. God's simply looking for someone who has yielded and submitted to His will. James Stewart, in his book Heaven's Throne Grip, has a chapter entitled Four Fundamental Facts. In the chapter, he gives us four principles that we all need to listen to very carefully. He says this: one, what God claims, I yield. Two, what I yield, God accepts. Three, what God accepts, He fills. Four, what God fills, He uses. There is not a believer in this building this morning that cannot be used and utilized by God if these four laws are observed and obeyed. My friends, God's not looking so much for ability this morning. He's looking for availability. He's not so much looking for ability this morning, but He's certainly looking for a sense of accountability. And here's the word of the Lord, and it's coming to Israel through Malachi. And so the burden that He's carrying is the burden of accountability. Look at verse 1 again. The burden that He's carrying is the burden of ministry. The burden of the word of the Lord. Of Philip Brooks, the famous American preacher, a biographer, has told us that before going into the pulpit, he appeared like one burdened with a message from God. Those of you who don't preach will know nothing about this. But of Philip Brooks, it was said he appeared on the pulpit like one burdened with a message from God that he was in travail to discharge. I mean, is that not the proper prelude to preaching? You see, without no burden, there can be no blessing. And so it's the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by the hand of Malachi as it is in the margin. You see, my dear friends, Malachi's message was called a burden. The word that's used here was used of an animal carrying a heavy burden for its master. The word that's used here is this, that Malachi's message, the message that he brought to Israel, was heavy on his heart. Moreover, it was the word of the Lord. It wasn't Malachi's message. It was God's message. Malachi was simply the delivery boy. It was the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Isn't it interesting that Malachi didn't get up and say, I've been thinking about some things and would like to share them with you. That's a great word today, share. Share. I just would prefer the word preach. Or Malachi didn't get up and say, well, you know, it seems to me there are some things that I need to address you on. No, this message was laid upon him by the Lord. It was pressing upon him. It was like a weight, it was like a burden on his shoulders. The only way that he could be get free from this message was to discharge it, declare it faithfully. It's really thrilling to notice that these Old Testament prophets, whether we take the major prophets or the minor prophets, whether we take the pre-exilic prophets or the post-exilic prophets, my dear friends, when they were giving a message of judgment to the people of God, they were always distressed about it. They were always burdened about it. You see, my dear friends, there's no fun in bringing heavy tidings to God's people. Malachi's message wasn't one to comfort, it was one to convict. It wasn't a message of commendation. It was a message of condemnation. It wasn't a message that delighted the people of God. It was a message that disturbed the people of God. This was a direct word from heaven concerning a defiled walk. There's a message here for every preacher this morning. We need to feel the burden, the weight of what we say. Sadly, many of us appear on the pulpit sometimes and we don't give the impression that we feel the burden, the weight of truth. Who would ever guess that we have been sent by God to stand before an eternity-bound people on behalf of the eternal God with the express purpose of preparing the former to meet the latter? I mean, as a Sunday school teacher, as a Good News Club teacher, as a youth leader this morning, I wonder, do you feel the burden, the weight of what you say? I'm sure the General William Booth was right when someone asked him, how would you train officers and captains of the Salvation Army if it was left to you? He said, if it was left to me, I would send all the officers and captains of the Salvation Army to hell for 3 months. You know something? I wouldn't give you a penny for a preacher that doesn't tell it like it is. I wouldn't attend a church where everything seems right and nothing is wrong. My dear friends, we come here this morning and we not only want to be blessed by the Word of God, but listen, if we're open to God's Word, we need to be broken by the Word of God. And here's a man that feels the burden. It's heavy on his shoulders. He's carrying it. He wants to discharge it. The burden of accountability. He's accountable to God. The burden of ministry. It's the word of the Lord. But notice something else. It's the burden of identity. For it was the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. You remember that after the death of Solomon in 930 BC, the tribes split up. There was the northern kingdom. There was the southern kingdom. There was the 10 tribes in the north. There was the 2 tribes in the south. There was the 10 tribes with their headquarters in Samaria. There was the 2 tribes with their headquarters in Jerusalem. But my dear friends, when the captivity ended and Judah came back to Jerusalem, the nation was no longer divided. It's obvious here that the tribes of Israel didn't really get lost. Although they seem to be lost to a lot of people today, they didn't really get lost. And here's Malachi, and he's identifying himself with them. You see, this man, he was not only carrying the burden of Scripture, he was carrying the burden of souls. Now let me talk to the elders for a moment, the leaders of the assembly. As I've talked to myself, do we really carry the burden of sin? Do we really carry the burden of sins? I'm not talking about rattling off a few names at the prayer meeting. Any of us can do that. I'm really talking about carrying the burden of sins. I know that Malachi did. I know that Paul did. You remember what he said to the elders? We're going to be looking at it in a couple of Tuesday nights. He brought them to Miletus and he spoke to the overseers of the church and he says, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Brethren, I wonder, does the burden of the assembly ever weigh heavily upon you? Do we know what it is to carry the burden of saints? Do we know what it is to carry the burden of sinners? I was reading about John Welsh in this past week. It said that he would spend hours on his knees by his bedside, even on winter nights, praying and weeping in the darkness. And he had only a bit of scarlet around him, a plaid around him, a tartan around him that would protect him from the cold. And his wife would plead with him that he would come to rest, and he would reply, woman, I have the souls of 3,000 to answer for, and I know not how it is with many of them. The burden of sinners. You know why you're never at the prayer meeting? Because you don't care about souls going to hell. You know why you're never at the service prayer meeting on Sunday night? It's because you don't care about souls who are going to hell. Do you know why you're never with us on the outreach? It's because you don't care about souls who are going to hell. You see, the Laodicean church describes us this morning. We're lukewarm, we're indifferent, we're careless, we're unconcerned. We're going through the motions. But sometimes our hearts are so far from the Lord. And here's the burden of God's servant. The burden of accountability. One day soon, perhaps, I'm going to stand before God. The burden of ministry. The burden of identity. But let's pass on to something else. Look at verse 2. One, the burden of God's servant. Two, the blessing of God's love. Isn't God's love a blessing? I mean, do you see how Malachi begins this little book? He says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. I mean, here they were. They had come back from Babylon. And with blood, sweat, and tears, they had rebuilt the temple. They had rebuilt Jerusalem and other cities. They had turned their back on centuries of idolatry. They had reinstituted the worship of God. But had God rewarded them? No. Had God restored the kingdom? No. Had God fulfilled the promises of many a prophet? No. Had he sent the Messiah whose coming had been predicted by Isaiah and Zechariah? No. Then how could it be said that God loved them? See what they're doing? They're doubting God's love. Maybe you're doing that this morning. They're doubting God's love. And so the Lord points to three phases of his love for them. Look at those three phases. One, God's love in the past. Look at verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. That statement has troubled many believers. Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 9 to prove God's electing grace for both Israel and all who trust in Christ. The word hate must not be defined as a positive expression of the wrath of God. You see, God's love was so great for Jacob that in comparison, his actions toward Esau looked like hatred. Do you remember that when Jacob went to Laban, he fell in love with Rachel? Do you remember old Laban deceived him and gave him Leah first of all? And do you remember that Jacob loved Rachel so much that his relationship to Leah seemed like hatred? You remember that when the Lord Jesus spoke to we would be disciples, he said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You see, Christ was using the word hate in a similar way. Our love for Christ at times may move us to do things that appear like hatred to those that we love. Someone said to Dr. Arnold C. Gibley, and the gifted Hebrew Christian leader of a generation ago, he said, I've got a serious problem with Malachi chapter 1 verse 3 where it says concerning God, and I hated Esau. Dr. Gabriel responded, I have a greater problem with Malachi chapter 1 verse 2 where it says concerning God, Jacob have I loved. Oh, Jacob was a twister. He was a supplanter. You couldn't live with him. And yet God loved. My friends, centuries have come and gone since God spoke this word to Israel through Malachi. And yet God says to us, the church, a different entity altogether. God says to us this morning, I have loved you. The words are in the perfect tense, meaning that God loved them in the past and he loved them in the present. Now let me ask you, are you here this morning? And maybe you're questioning God's love for you. And maybe your circumstances are such this morning. And you're asking yourself the question, does the Lord really love you? Love me. And the devil's whispering in your ear this morning, God doesn't love you. If God loved you, how could he allow these circumstances to enter into your life? Will you look at verse 2 again? And will you think about the I and the you in verse 2? I have loved. You. I, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the all-present God, have loved you, the unworthy, the undeserving, the unfit. Will you listen to it again this morning and marvel? I have loved you. How? By choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But if we cannot peer into the misty counsels of eternity to see the everlasting love of God, where do we look? To the cross. And as we look there, we must explain, God loved me so much that he nailed his son to the cross to bear the penalty for my sin. And well, may I say with Wesley, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? God's love in the past. But look at verse 3. Notice not only God's love in the past, but God's love in the present. And I hated Jacob and led his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. You see, both the descendants of Jacob, that is Israel, and the descendants of Esau, that is Edom, had experienced tough times. God had delivered both Judah and Edom into the hands of the Babylonians. The Jews he had brought back and blessed. As for Edom, God had said, God had led his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Still Edom showed pride and self-will. Edom said, verse 4, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. The Lord, the response of the Lord was his curse. They shall build, but I will throw down. You say, what's this say? Well, while God in love for Israel was in the process of enabling Israel to rebuild the nation, he was doing no such thing for Edom. He was doing no such thing for Idumea. I mean, the Lord loved Israel in the past, for they were and they still are. They still are his covenant people, his special people. But says Malachi, he still loves you. And God is saying to his nation, you doubt my love? Look not only at my love in the past, look at my love in the present. I've cared for you. I've protected you. I brought you out of Babylon. I brought you back to the land. I've established you. I've provided for you. I've destroyed your enemies. You see, my dear friends, this morning, God's word not only shows his love for us, God's works show his love for us. I mean, do you not experience the tokens of his love every day, the truth of his word, the fellowship of his people, the wonder of worship, the guidance of his hand, the provision of his strength? Are these not expressions of an undying love? And so there's God's love in the past. There's God's love in the present. Look at verse 5. There's God's love in the future. And your eyes shall see and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from or beyond the border of Israel. Israel was God's chosen instrument. By which God intended to be magnified in the sight of all mankind. And no doubt there is a hint here of millennial glory, when the Lord will receive pure worship throughout all the world and he will be honored everywhere. What love. Let's pause for a moment. He loved you in the past. He loves you in the present. He never ceases from loving you. He will love you throughout the unending cycles of eternity. Do you ever think that I should stand up and say, Lord, wherein hast thou loved me? I'm one of the fellas that has been chosen by the Lord before the foundation of the world. Why did God choose a thing like me? Because he loved me. And he sent his Son from heaven to bear my sin and shame on the cross at Calvary. Why? Because he loved me. And he came to me through his word and by the power of the Holy Spirit and met me on the road of life as a little boy of 9 years of old, 9 years of age. Why? Because he loved me. He loves me so. He loves me so. He died because he loves me so. Are you here this morning and you're doubting his love for you? Listen, believer. He loved you in the past. He loves you in the present. He will forever love you. I was reading about Ollie and Olga, who lived in an old farm in the state of Iowa. And Olga was living on a starvation diet of affection. You wives know what I mean. Ollie never showed any signs of love to his wife, and Olga's need to be appreciated went unfulfilled. And at her wit's end one day, Olga blurted out, Ollie, why don't you ever tell me that you love me? And Ollie stoically responded by saying, Olga, when we were married, I told you that I loved you. And that if I ever change my mind, you will be the first to know. My friend, do you know something? God will never change his mind. His love for me in the past, the present, the future. The blessing of God's love. Look again at Malachi chapter 1. The burden of God's servant, the blessing of God's love. Look at the behavior of God's people. We get a hint of that in verse 2. Yet ye say, verse 2, wherein hast thou love me. You know, by the time Malachi appeared on the scene, more than 100 years had elapsed since the captivity. You would think that its lessons would never be forgotten, but we do forget so easily, don't we? And here we see a nation disregarding our special covenant relationship with God as both priests and people, plunged into sinful behavior. You see, the people were callous, insensible to the love of God. They just looked into the face of God. I mean, God loved them in the past, and God loved them in the present, and God still loved them. And they looked into the face of God, and they say in verse 2, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" Now, I want you to notice verse 2 very carefully. Because if you go through these chapters in Malachi, and there's just 4 short chapters, you'll find this word 7 times. Look at verse 2. "Wherein hast thou loved us?" No matter what God says, these people question it. Malachi, God's messenger, faithfully catalogues the sins of God's people. Have a look at them. Verse 2. "I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say," here's the first time, "wherein hast thou loved us?" God's love has been denied. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. "God's name has been despised. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I a master, where is my fear? O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein again have we despised thy name?" Chapter 1, verse 2, God's love has been denied. Chapter 1, verse 6, God's name has been despised. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. "God's table has been defiled. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee?" Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him?" God's providence has been decried. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. "Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say," look at the word again, "wherein shall we return?" God's invitation has been declined. Look at verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee?" God's treasury has been defrauded. And then look at chapter 3, verse 13. "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee?" It's the same as "wherein." God's justice has been defeated. People were saying, "What do you mean, Lord? We're not guilty of these things. Do you see, my dear friends, the dullness of their hearing, the hardness of their heart? I mean, the temple was rebuilt, the sacrifices were being offered, observances were being kept, they were going through all the ritual and all the form, but their heart was far from God. It was just as Isaiah had said, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw nigh me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but their hearts have been removed far from me." Let me ask you this morning, do you claim to be close to the Lord, but in reality you're not close to the Lord? You're just going through the routine. You're just going through the round of spiritual duties, but you're cold and you're callous and you're cynical and you're insensible to the eternal love of God. My friends, the people were callous. But look again, the priests were corrupt. You say, "Preacher, how did the people get into such condition?" Well, it was all to do with their spiritual leadership. You see, the priests were the messengers of God in Israel. And not only were they to represent the people of God, and not only were they to represent the people to Almighty God, but they were to represent God to the people through teaching the law of Moses, through instructing the people of God in the Word of God. But do you see what happened? Look at verse 6. "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts." O priests, the leaders that despise my name, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. Look at verse 7 of the same chapter. For the priestless shall keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. It's often been said, everything depends on the leadership. Everything depends on the leadership. Everything rises and falls with leadership. Good leadership lifts the people. Bad leadership lowers the people. I'm coming back again to the leadership of this assembly. See, we should be a growing leadership. Look at verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge. In this case, it's a knowledge of God's word. Brethren, elders, are we growing in our knowledge of the word of God? It should be a guiding leadership. And they should seek the law at his mouth. They refers to the people. The people were to seek God's word, and the priests were the ones that they came to for spiritual counsel and spiritual advice. Are we guiding the flock aright? It was to be a growing leadership. It was to be a guiding leadership. Look at verse 7 again. For he is the messenger, the priest is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Brethren, do we reflect the God that we serve? Everything rises and falls on leadership. Everything that will happen this year in this church will rise and fall depending upon the pastor and the elders. Everything rises and falls on leadership. Here's Malachi coming. He's carrying the burden of the word of the Lord, burden of accountability, a burden of ministry, burden of identity. He is the blessing of God's love. He's just reminding the people he loved them in the past, the present, the future. Here's the behavior of God's people. The people were corrupt. The people were callous. The priests were corrupt. That's just the first 5 verses. Setting the scene. Isn't this an amazing fact? That though the people were callous and careless and insensible to the love of God, though they were spiritually drifting, we could use the term if you want, spiritually backsliding, the very first word that God says to them in verse 2, look at it, I have loved you, saith the Lord. The Scottish preacher George Matheson was one of the most poetic and eloquent preachers of his time. It was at the age of 19 years of age, just a young man, while he was studying for the ministry, that he lost his eyesight, his vision. His heart was broken when his fiancée broke their engagement, returned the ring. She wrote to him, I cannot see my way clear to go through life bound by the chains of marriage to a blind man. George Matheson never married. But in 1882, at the age of 40, when one of his sisters married, her wedding brought back memories to him of his heartbreak and personal tragedy. And from the depths of his despondency and despair, he reached out in faith and laid hold of the unchanging love of God. In that dark hour, he penned the words of his lovely hymn, O love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee, I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Child of God, this morning, the Lord says, I have loved you. How will you respond? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this last little book in the Old Testament canon. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless your truth to us this morning and as we go through it Sunday by Sunday. teaches things concerning thyself and concerning ourselves. That the result of it all might be we might be drawn closer experimentally to our wonderful Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.